Thank you, ladies, so much. Thank you again to the Gowans for being here. I would encourage you guys, if you didn't get any chance to talk to them, find them after service today. Ask them questions. Be praying for them. And with regard to the Murphys, please, please make it a priority to be here next week, to wish them well, to send them off well. One of the things that will help them during their time of transition is to be reminded that they are loved as they are in an unfamiliar place. And so I would again encourage you, write notes to them. Let them know specifically how they've ministered to you, to your family, over the last 8 years that they've been here. And if you feel led and would like to help again with that period of transition that can be financially taxing between jobs, some financial help, a gift card, something that would bless them, I'd encourage you to do that too as you feel led. Would you open with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 1? That's where we'll start today. We finished our Transformed series, and we'll move into our Christmas series that we are calling What Child Is This? I asked Matt to play that song today. I won the arm wrestling competition, so he was bound to do it. No, I'm just kidding. He's very gracious about it, but it's a great question to ask, what child is this? Because we're coming into a time of great familiarity. There's familiar songs on the radio. There's familiar songs in most of our homes. There's familiar decorations, gatherings, traditions that we have that are all wonderful. They're a beautiful, special part of this season. But as we ask that question, what child is this? If we miss the answer, then we've really missed any reason that we have to celebrate at all. And so we're going to go through some very, very familiar ground over the coming weeks. There's a very, very good chance that you won't be exposed to any new parts of Scripture as we cover the Christmas story, and that's okay. Because we know in the back of our minds that the familiar parts of the Bible should never really lose their wonder, but to some of us they do. So if this is your 100th time that you've heard the Christmas story and the Christmas narrative, then pray that God would continue to make this story fresh, and not just in an emotional, touching way, but in a way that reminds you of the depth and the glory of God's grace as it's displayed during Christmas, a way that draws you to worship, because that is what we're after during the Christmas season, is worship. And if this is your first time, or if this is a time where you've never really put things together, never really connected the dots about why this is so important, why this is so special, then know that we're praying for you. We'd love to answer your questions, and we'd love to talk with you more about this child and why this child, this Jesus that we worship, was more than just a baby born into poverty 2,000 years ago. It was more than just a nice guy who was a good rabbi, a good teacher, someone who talked about peace and love and nice things like that, but about why this child is God, very God, Emmanuel, God with us, as we'll see from our text today, and the one who demands and deserves our worship and praise. So if you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read Matthew 1, verse 1, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 18, and we'll read verses 18 through 23. Matthew 1, this is what God's Word says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word today, I pray that the familiar would strike us again. That through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, that you would cause it to be new to us. That you would make us worshipers. That you would draw our hearts to worship and praise you, and that you would give our desire and the goal of our lives to be obedience to you. Thank you for this season. We thank you for this time and this place, and we pray that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We need your Spirit's help to do this, and we pray in Christ's name, amen. There's something as a pastor that you don't hear very often that I wish I heard more often, but that is, why don't you preach through more genealogies? Because if there's one thing that people really, really love, it's a long list of names that are hard to pronounce that don't really have any historical meaning to us. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to give you your deepest longings. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to preach through the genealogies in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke and the book of Mark. And your astute theological minds will say, Mark doesn't have a genealogy. Yes, it does. It's just really short. I'll prove it to you in 3 weeks when we get there. But we're going to go through these, and why is it that the gospel writers make such a thing, a big deal, about where Jesus is from? Why does it matter who begat who, whose son was who, and how that fits? Is it just because Matthew and Luke needed to fill their word count for the New Testament article that they were writing? Is it because they needed space? It's not. These are critically important things, and we know in the back of our minds that all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is God-breathed, so therefore it must be good for us somehow. We just struggle to see how. But what these do, in large part, is that they answer the question, what child is this? They help us to come to an understanding of all that was promised and all that was fulfilled in who Jesus is and was. They give us something of a historical timeline of Israel, of God's interaction with his people, from calling them to the captivity in Egypt, to freedom in the promised land, and the judges and the kings, and their failure and their deportation and their restoration, all of these things. But more than just a historical timeline, it gives us a great theological timeline as well. Because as you look through these lists of names, if you were to dig in and study any one, any two, any group of them, what you would see constantly is a record of people falling short, people failing, people being timid, afraid, people being sinful and rebellious. And yet, in spite of all of that, you would see God's hand working through human history to accomplish his redemptive purposes. In spite of man's failure, you see the faithfulness of God. And what we see built up in all of this is that there's an anticipation that goes along with Christmas. And the anticipation that goes along with Christmas doesn't just start in December, earlier for some of you, but December for most of us. And it doesn't just begin and end in our Western culture that's centered around consumerism and all those things that we say. The anticipation of Christmas was built into human history by God. And the anticipation of Christmas didn't end with the birth of Christ. It actually carries on until he comes again. And you'll see that hopefully clearly by the end of today. But what was that expectation? Well, first of all, this child is going to be presented as the promised king. This child, what child is this? This is the son of promise. And he is, in fact, the promised king. And as we look at Matthew, starting in verse 1, what we see is that there was this expectation of a Messiah who would come. Look how Matthew starts. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Stop there. That probably didn't change very many of your lives, just reading that little fragment. And that's okay, because those words don't usually mean very much to us. The book of the genealogies of, that's our cue to glaze our eyes over and skip down to verse 18 when the good stuff starts. But Matthew uses that phrase very, very intentionally, because Matthew knows that that little phrase is going to spark something in the minds of his readers. Do you have something in your life that is familiar, that whenever you see it, hear it, touch it, smell it, it brings you back to a particular place? Maybe during this time of the year, it's a Christmas song that you hear it on the radio, and that particular song brings your mind back into the living room where you grew up and your opening presents or whatever it might be. Maybe it's a food that reminds you of your grandmother and her cooking and all of that. In my instance, in my life, there's a very particular smell. Junior high was not a great time in my life, but it was a very important time because that's the time that I met my wife. And during those junior high and high school years, Brandy wore a very particular perfume called Vanilla Fields. And now, every time I smell something that reminds me of that perfume, I don't know if they even make it anymore, it brings me right back to junior high. And with that smell, I see my wife as an 11, 12, 13-year-old girl. Again, I remember what she wore. I remember how she did her hair. I remember how deeply I was in like with her and how deeply uninterested she was and how she liked all of my other friends. It takes me right back to that place. Matthew uses a phrase here that brings his audience right back to a very, very familiar place. Matthew is geared largely toward a very Jewish audience. The way he writes, the references that he used, it's geared toward a Jewish audience with a Jewish mindset and a Jewish understanding of their history. And this isn't the first time that phrase is used. We could go back to the book of Genesis chapter 5 and you'd see it again. These are the records of the generations of Adam in chapter 5. We see it again in Genesis 6. Genesis 10, Genesis 11, 17, 25, 36, 37. If you went through the book of Genesis 11 times, you would see this same phrase used. These are the records of the generations of. So what? Every time that was introduced, God essentially turned the page, opened a new chapter in the history of redemption. These are the records of the generations of Adam, all ending with the phrase, "And he died." A legacy of sin, separation, and death. These are the records of generations of Noah, salvation through judgment of the flood, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. And every time that phrase is used, God says, this is the next chapter. This is the next step. This is how I'm developing that promise of salvation. And now Matthew ties into that and he says, these are the records of the generations. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the next chapter in God's redemptive plan over the history of mankind. Very, very intentional. And he says, this is the record, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Some of your Bibles probably say Jesus the Messiah. Well, what is the Messiah? We use that phrase a lot, but literally means the anointed one. Again, very, very Old Testament kind of connotations. Well, who was anointed? Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed, oil would go on the head, and what it would show is that God had set this person apart for a very particular task. And all through the prophetic writings, there was the promise of this one who would come, this Messiah, this anointed one who God would prepare to do a particular redemptive work in the life of his people. And so built into Matthew's genealogy here is the anticipation, the expectation that there is a Messiah who is to come. But what does that mean? What was part of that expectation? Now Matthew focuses on two names. That Messiah is going to fit two very, very particular things. First of all, there's the expectation that this Messiah will be a king. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of David. The son of David was the title of a king. The greatest of the kings in Israel's history. David had a line established after him. And to understand how that anticipation fits in, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. That is probably in the crinkly pages for some of you, and that's okay. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What's happened? God's people have come into the promised land. They've had the period of the judges, which did not end well. They have had Saul as their first king, and that did not end well. He proves himself faithless, rebellious against God. And in his place, David is anointed as king, a man who will rule over God's people as a man after God's own heart. Not perfectly, we know. But at this period, in 2 Samuel 7, things are very good in Israel. God has given David victory over his enemies. He's given them peace. And into that scenario of peace, David looks out and he sees a discrepancy that bothers him. David looks at his own house and it's a palace fit for a king. And then he looks at where God, the presence of God, dwells among his people, and it's a tent. It's the tabernacle. It's the same setup that the people had been using since the days in the wilderness. And David says, there's something wrong with that. I can't live in this kind of a house while God lives in this kind of a house. And David says, I know, I will build God a proper house. But God has other plans. And if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, through Nathan the prophet, this is what God says. Therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men will afflict them no more like formerly, for the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David says, God, I'm going to build you a house. And God says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. But it's not going to be brick, stone, mortar. It's not going to be a physical dwelling. What he promises to David is that he is going to build him a lineage. He's going to give him a great name. He's going to appoint a place for his people, and he's going to make a house for David. He's going to give David a lineage of kings that will rule after him. And all of that looks forward to, if you look down to verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This line of kings sitting on the throne of David is going to stretch on forever. And if you read through the rest of the prophetic writings, Kings, Chronicles, the Psalms, the prophets, what you see is that this one who will rule in the line of David is going to be one who rules with righteousness and justice and peace. He'll be the one who rules not only over his people Israel, but over the whole earth as one of absolute and undisputed authority. And that kind of king is going to come. And that kind of king is going to restore and plant God's people. And that kind of king was on the minds of God's people. Turn back to the book of Matthew now, and immediately you see a problem. Because as you read through those names, if you can pronounce those names, in verses 6 through 11, what you see is a name of king after king after king. But they're not that kind of king. Some of them are good. Some of them are solidly okay. Most of them are downright wicked, evil men. They lead the nation astray. They bring them into severe consequences. And you say, if this was the promise of the king, then where is that kind of king? Where's the one who is fit to rule on David's throne? In fact, it gets so bad, look down at verse 11. Matthew chapter 1, verse 11. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So what? Those names don't mean anything to you. They're about to. Remember, God says, David, your line is going to extend forever. By the time you get to this guy, Jeconiah, he's so bad, so evil, so wicked, so against what God has called him to be as the shepherd of his people Israel, that the prophet Jeremiah goes to him and says, essentially, God says, write this man down childless. No descendant of this man will ever prosper sitting on the throne in Judah. And that's a problem. How is God going to extend the line of David through a righteous king forever and still be faithful to cut off that line due to their failure and their rebellion? How does God resolve an unresolvable problem in the way that only he can? Look down to verse 16. "And Jacob became the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Is the virgin birth a big deal, or is it kind of a throwaway doctrine that we can decide we like or not? How do you get a man who is qualified and fit to rule on David's throne but is free from the curse of Jeconiah and his offspring? The virgin birth. The oldest adopted son of Joseph, fit to rule by a relation, not only through Joseph, but also through Mary, but free from that curse that would follow the line of those kings. God doesn't do things by accident. God weaves, as only he can, human history and his sovereign power together to accomplish his purposes. Royalty by birth and perfect in his nature. So there's that expectation of the king that would come, but that's not only the expectation of a king, there's an anticipation here of what is yet to come, because what do we do with the fact that Jesus never ruled? Jesus never sat on the throne of David. Jesus never ruled over the nations. In fact, from a limited human perspective, it might seem like Jesus had no authority whatsoever. He could barely keep control of his 12 guys at some times. Throughout the book of Matthew, what you see is proof after proof of the authority of Jesus Christ. "You've heard it said, but I say." One who speaks with absolute authority, even over the very law of God. The one who is qualified to speak and to rightly interpret and teach the word, the living word, teaching the written word. "To the wind and the waves, be still," and they're still in an instant. "To the wounded and the broken, be healed," and there's complete restoration. "To the dead, get up," and there's life. "To the demons, come out," and they are compelled to obey. The Gospels are a record of the authority of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Matthew ends his Gospel in a very, very particular way. The Great Commission, something we're all very, very familiar with, in Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's no accident that Matthew ends with Jesus claiming authority. He begins and he ends, he bookends his whole book with the authority of Jesus Christ. So we see that the one who was promised authority exercised that authority, but it gets even better because looking forward, we know that this is the one who came in humility, but will come again with great authority. He's the promised king. He is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, and he will be the one who rules over the nations. The epistles, Revelation, all speak so clearly as to what Jesus will come to do. Philippians chapter 2, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." What child is this? This child is the promised king. He's the king that was promised to the nation so long ago. He's the king that was born with every right to rule and who exercised that authority through his whole life. And he is the king who is yet to come, who will exercise that authority over every man, woman, and child and all of the created order. That's what child this is. Matthew's not done. Not only is this child the promised king, this child is the promised blessing. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the second title that he says is that this is the son of Abraham. When he says the son of Abraham, he's pointing to a particular expectation that the nation had. Chances are, if you've been to church for any length of time, and maybe even not much of a length of time, you've heard the story of Abraham. You've probably sung the song, "Father Abraham had many sons." I'm not going to sing. We'll spare you. I love you more than that. But you've done the hand motions. You know the story. Abraham did some stuff, had some promises made, and eventually had a kid. Well, God made some very, very particular promises to Abraham that we need to understand if we're going to understand why Matthew includes that. Turn with me back to the book of Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is where we're introduced to this man, Abraham. In Genesis 1 through 11, you have these monumental events. You have creation, you have the fall, you have the flood. You have Babel, where mankind is scattered and separated. And into that separation, God comes to a man named Abram. Man from a pagan background, with a pagan family, from a pagan city. Essentially, there's nothing that demands that God shows any kind of favor to this one. And yet, look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your father's country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Look down to verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." If you were to go through the life of Abraham, several times as God comes and speaks to him, he reiterates these covenant, these promises to him. A land for you and for your offspring forever. Seed, generations, children that you'll have. And this idea of blessing, and as you go through Abraham's life, he waits 25 years before he sees the first inkling of fulfillment of that seed promise. But finally, he has a son, Isaac. And to Isaac, God renews those same promises. And to Isaac's son, Jacob, God renews those same promises. And so by the time you get to Jesus, what you have is a people who are established in their thinking that they are a particular people of God, that they are called God's people, and that with that comes the blessing that God has promised. Abraham saw it in his life. Wherever he went, he was blessed. Isaac saw it in his life, no matter what a knucklehead he was sometimes, and he was, God still chose to bless him. Jacob, the descendants of Abraham, seem to find this blessing because God has placed his favor on them. Now turn back to Matthew. Because what we have to understand is that although God promised blessing, that blessing wasn't limited to Abraham and his family, was it? He said, no, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What about that promise to the nations? How do we see that blessing to the nations play out? The genealogy of Matthew actually shows us how Christ as the son of Abraham was kind of how that blessing to the nations began to work itself out. Look down to verse 5 with me. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Do you guys know who Rahab was? Rahab was a harlot. A woman of ill repute, to say the least, someone who would have been rejected and despised even by the majority of her own people. At the time that Matthew is talking about here, Rahab lives in a city called Jericho. The people of Israel have come out of captivity in Egypt. They've wandered for 40 years because of their rejection and rebellion, and now they're at the doorstep of the promised land. Behind them is the Jordan River that they crossed without getting wet. And in front of them is the walled and the fortified city of Jericho, the first stop between them and entering into the promised land. And they send in spies, and the spies are discovered, and they're hidden at Rahab's house. And Rahab, an outcast, a prostitute, someone who was despised and rejected, comes to faith in the God of Israel. She says, I know your God is able to save. And he does save. He saves her and her family. Physically, he preserves them through the destruction of Jericho. But more than that, he saves her. She becomes a part of God's covenant people. And not only does she become a part of God's covenant people, but he's gracious enough to include her in the line of the Messiah. The outcast, the harlot, the rejected, brought into God's covenant blessing. Look at the next name in verse 5. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Do you know Ruth's story? She's not a Jew either. Ruth was from Moab, and the Moabite people were cursed. They had been a constant plague and a thorn to the people of Israel through their time in the wilderness, and God cuts them off and scorns them as a people. And now you have Ruth, a Moabite, as someone who is a foreigner to the covenant promises of Israel, someone who is outside of what we would see as God's spectrum of blessing, now brought right into it. We know that famous line as Naomi, her mother-in-law, goes back and Ruth says, I'll go with you, and where you go, I will go, and your people will be my people, and your God will be what? My God. And a foreigner, an outcast, the other, is brought into the covenant family of God. What child is this? This is the son of Abraham, the one who brings blessing to every tribe and tongue and nation. How does Matthew end his gospel? Go, therefore, and make disciples of what? You got to answer. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Thank you, Ben Solomon. Go and make disciples of all nations. Why does he not say, go and make disciples of the 12 tribes of Israel only? Because God is a saving God, and the salvation of God has always been promised to be for the scope of humanity. Why is it that God had to promise Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations? You ever wonder that? Why include that in the covenant promises? Why tell Abraham that he would be a blessing and that he would be blessed to all nations? Because all nations, all men, all women, all children, all people share the same spiritual bondage. We all need the same blessing because we all share the same curse, the fallenness, the lostness of our sin. There can't just be a Jewish salvation. The world would perish. And yet God says, through you, Abraham, and through your seed, I will send the one who will bring blessing to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We see that in Jesus. Paul says in Galatians that he became a curse for us. That Jesus Christ became the curse for us in order that Jesus Christ might be the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Does it get any better? Does it look forward? It does. There's still an anticipation of what is to come. We'll give you just a glimpse of it. You don't have to turn there for time's sake. Sometime this week, read through Revelation chapter 5. Read through Revelation chapter 7 and look at what happens in the end. Look at what is said in the throne room of heaven when the worship of the Lamb happens. Revelation 5 says this, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a Lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." And this is what that new song is. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And in Revelation 7, "I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white with palm branches and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's the anticipation of Christmas. Not just the blessing of Christ that would come, not just the temporary blessing that we might want between people, between relationships, the blessing of Jesus Christ that is freely offered to every tribe and tongue and nation as a way to reconcile fallen sinful men to an infinitely holy God. And the promise that God, who is absolutely faithful to bring Christ into human history, will also be absolutely faithful to accomplish that purpose all the way up through eternity. You realize you find yourself there. We were the outcast. We were the harlot who rejected the one who called us. We find ourselves in that genealogy. What child is this? This child is the promised king. What child is this? This child is the promise, the anticipated, the desperately needed blessing. Finally, what child is this? This child is the promised salvation. We've got to set up the expectation of the people, because when you have the promise of a king and the promise of a blessing in your national history, you start to develop some very, very particular expectations on what that will look like. You expect that a king would be on the throne. You expect that your people would be prominent or at least peaceful and respected among the nations. And yet as you look through the history of Israel, you see anything but that. They are constantly trampled on. They are constantly under the thumb of some other regime, some other world power. And at the time that Christ comes to human history, they're under the thumb of Rome. And the people long for salvation. But the salvation that they long for is earthly, it's temporary, it's temporal, it's limited. They want freedom from Rome. They want freedom from their taxes and their wars, their oppression. How do you know? Over and over through the Gospels, Jesus heals, Jesus feeds, and what do they want to do? Seize him and make him king. In the expectation and the questions of the disciples, this is the one, right? This is surely the one who's going to come and rid us of Rome, our oppressors. He rides into Jerusalem and their shouts are, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the one who is coming, the one we've longed for. He's coming into his capital. It must be to win, to reign." But we know that Jesus didn't just come to defeat Rome. He came to defeat something much greater, and he came to defeat the power and the bondage of sin. Because what the expectation of the people missed was the expectation, the anticipation of the prophets. Starting in verse 18, Matthew gives the immediate context to the birth of Christ. We read it in the opening. Mary and Joseph are engaged to be married, betrothed. And it's not exactly like our engagements today that are kind of an agreement of something that will take place at some point, maybe in the future. Might be a ring, might be a date, might not be. This is much more formal than that. There's already been an engagement that is in a very legal and binding sense, and now it's just that period of waiting and preparation before the actual marriage ceremony. And in that gap, Mary is found to be with child. And there's a severe social stigma that would be attached to that. To put it bluntly, Mary would be seen as an adulteress. And Joseph would have been well within his rights to publicly shame her, reject her, scorn her. She would have been a pariah to everyone in the community. And so when we read that Joseph was going to divorce her quietly, from our context, what we don't see is the tremendous amount of grace and mercy that he was considering doing for that. But of course, we know that God had other plans. The angel comes to Joseph and he says, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus, Yeshua, means the salvation of Yahweh. The salvation is of God. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes in verse 22 from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel." The prophets had always spoken of a salvation that was greater, a salvation that was bigger than a temporary earthly king. They always called the people back to obedience, back to covenant faithfulness with God, back to this necessity of dealing with the sin problem that separates you from the holy God. And the prophets pointed toward this one who would come. He's the Savior that was anticipated, and he's going to save in a way that no politician and no warrior and no king ever could. He's going to save people from their sins. Well, how can he do that? How can a baby save people from their sins? How can a man save people from their sins? How can any king save people from their sins? Because he's not just a man. They will call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. You see, this baby that was born, this child that was in the manger in Bethlehem, was no mere child. He was God, very God. He was God with us. Jesus Christ came to be God with us. A remarkable, stunning, unthinkable truth. So how can it get any better? It does, because there's anticipation of what's to come. What's the anticipation of what's to come? Well, let's pull back for a moment. Look at the scope of human history. God creates Adam and Eve, man and woman, made in His image, made to have perfect fellowship with Him. And they walk with God in the garden until sin comes in and separates. And sin separates and sin kills. And from the time in the garden, God cannot dwell with men, because holiness and sinfulness can't dwell together. Light and dark have no fellowship together. And so you have this separation between God and man. He will save, and He will speak, and He will interact, but there is separation. Until a point in human history when He comes to the nation of Israel, and He says the unthinkable. He says, "I am going to dwell among you as a people." And here's how, when He gives them the law. It's not just a list of rules. It's the way that a holy God can dwell among an unholy people. And He says, "Here is my tabernacle where I will dwell among you." But there's a problem, because although we say the presence of God is there among His people, there's barriers. In the tabernacle, in the temple, there's walls, there's veils, there's separation. I know the presence of God is there, but I cannot go there. Only one man, one day a year, the high priest, had that right, that privilege. And if he did it wrong, what happened? Died. God lived among men, but there was barrier, there was separation. And now, in the incarnate Jesus Christ, God dwells among men. He walks with them. He touches them. He weeps with them. But Emmanuel is rejected, scorned, despised, forsaken, killed. But does He leave us alone? He says, "No, if I go, I will send" who? The Holy Spirit. God with us. You see, for the Christian, for the believer, there is never a point in your life when you are without God. God's presence living in you to convict, to guide, to comfort, to pray for when you don't have the words. Can it get any better than that? It does. You read the end of the book. You have Revelation 21 and 22. And in Revelation 21 and 22, it's the end, the culmination of what we would call a temporal human history. You're on the doorstep of eternity. And at that point, John is writing, and sin is done and dealt with. Satan has been judged. The wicked and the rebellious have been judged and confined to punishment forever. His saints are made like him. And John sees the new Jerusalem, the place where God will dwell with his people for all eternity. And this is how he describes it. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's no need for a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, no sin, no separation, no temple, no reminder that the presence of God is there, but I can't get to it. Instead, you have for all eternity God in face-to-face perfect fellowship with his people once again. That's the salvation that this child promises. Are we saved now? Thank God we are. Those who come to Christ by faith are immediately saved from their sins. But does our salvation not look forward to something much greater? The day when I stand before Jesus Christ, made fit to worship him for all eternity, with nothing separating me from his glorious presence. That's the salvation that Christmas has built into it. Anticipation is built into Christmas. We do it with our kids. We talk about the gifts and we give hints and clues and we say, you're going to get something, you're going to get something, it's going to be good. And every day, what do? Is it today? Is it today? Is it today? No, stop asking. They long for something because the anticipation is there. Christians, church, the anticipation of Christmas is not wrapped up in December. The anticipation of Christmas is not only something that happened 2,000 years ago when Christ finally came in Bethlehem. The anticipation of Christmas now drives us forward to that second advent of Christ, that second coming. If you don't live in anticipation of Christmas, you've missed the point of Christmas. What child is this? This is the Son of Promise. This record of human history, this record of human failure and sin, is a record of human history that is pregnant with God's grace and mercy, infused with God's divine sovereignty in the midst of that failure. And the church that lives in light of this anticipation, that lives in light of the coming of the King again, is going to be a church that lives uncomfortably. Because this is not it. See, the anticipation of Christmas drives us to look to something greater. And when we look to something greater, we work and live and worship differently right now. Let's pray. Lord, you're a good God. You're a saving God. We see that over and over through the Gospels, through the whole of human history, that you have called the ruined, the broken, the sinful, the wretched to yourself. And it's not that anything we have done, it is not anything that we deserve. It is through your goodness, your grace, and your mercy that saves those who do not and cannot earn it. Lord, bring us to a place where we worship you in light of who you are. The Son of David, the coming King. The Son of Abraham, the promised blessing. The Savior, the Messiah. The one who has redeemed us and restored us. And God, we pray, come quickly. We long to be in your presence. Make us a people who, from this day until the day that that happens, preach your gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and call others to come with us. We praise you and we thank you in the strong name of Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen.